Again this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, so thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all the blessings of life, especially every Lord's Day. We're able to come together and spend this day worshiping you and studying your word and being with other Christians. We appreciate every opportunity that we have to do that, and we're so thankful for the arrangement that we have here, that we're able to come together and do so in peace and calmness and without any fear of outside interference. We pray that we'll take advantage of these opportunities that we have, that we'll worship you with our minds in the right place, that is, in spirit and in truth. We pray that all that we do will be pleasing to you and be according to your word. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for every day that you bless us with, not only the days when we're able to come together and serve you and worship you, but every day of life, we pray that we'll count them as blessings and that we'll use them to your glorification. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to be with this country in which we live. We are thankful for the freedoms that we have, and we pray that they will continue. We pray for those who are in leadership roles that you will help them to make decisions that are according to your will, but even if not, we pray, Heavenly Father, that the country will go in a direction in which we will not be hindered at all from serving you. We continue, as always, to pray for this local church, that you will bless every member here at Brown Street and each and every family that we have. Help us all to strive to reach our full potential, to live according to your will, and to be a good example to those that we contact from day to day. Be with us now as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll learn from this book, learn from some of the mistakes that the saints at Corinth made, and pray that we'll make application of your word to our day-to-day lives. Be with all of the teachers and all of the classes, the young people. We pray that you'll bless them. We hope and pray that their minds are alert this morning and that they are ready to pay attention and to learn your word and to grow thereby. We praise you. We give you all honor and glory. We know how great you are, and we're so thankful of the love that you have for us and all of your greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. And remember, last week we're dealing now with another problem that the Corinthians have, this time an abuse of the Lord's Supper. And we find that this, again, you know by now that this is a church that is plagued with problems, and some very serious problems. And yet we did learn back, what was it, verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And so as we think about the church at Corinth, it would be an inaccurate picture of the congregation to think that each and every member was full of carnality and full of pride and that sort of thing. There were some good saints there in this local congregation, which is, of course, typical of congregations. If you have a strong congregation, it doesn't mean that every member in that congregation is strong. And when you have a weak congregation, it doesn't mean that every person in that congregation is weak. There is usually a mix. And of course, if it's a strong congregation, that would mean that the majority of members are faithful and strong, but there would be, again, some weak, and the opposite of that is true as well. And so as you think about Corinth, again, we have read some just terrible things from a spiritual standpoint. The outside of a few of the churches of Asia Minor that we read of in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we don't read of a church that has so many problems as this church at Corinth. Certainly a great contrast between this local church and the church at Philippi, or even the church at Thessalonica. But they are plagued with problems. And this one that we're dealing with now is really as bad as it gets. Their behavior here is almost shocking, as we started to read last week. And again, let's keep in our minds what's going on here. This is an abuse of the Lord's Supper, It is taking the Lord's Supper, and they were turning it into a common meal. And that's my view. There's some disagreement with that, as we talked about on last week, but I think it's pretty clear from the text that this isn't merely having a meal before the Lord's Supper or anything like that. They've turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal, and that's what Paul is condemning. And so we get to talking a little bit as we go through this about the rightness of having a meal in a building. You know, one of the things that we should point out just in passing, we'll not spend a lot of time on it, but you know, one of the things that have divided brethren, of course, is the social gospel and the building of kitchens and fellowship halls, and that sort of thing has just gotten worse and worse and has spun out of control to where brethren, even some liberal-minded brethren, are ashamed of some of the things that are going on. You know, you have your liberal brethren and you have your ultra-liberal brethren here. And some of the liberal brethren, after years of calling us antis, they're kind of anti with regard to some of the things that their brethren are doing. And because once you open that door just a little bit, you know, the next generation comes along and opens it a little bit wider. And so now you have all kinds of things, everything from blood drives and different. I've mentioned before the trick in a trunken trick or whatever it is that some have. They just park a car at their building, and during Halloween, that, you know, the neighborhoods are so dangerous anymore. You don't want your kids going out walking the neighborhood, so we just park a car, fill the trunk with candy, and they can come to the church building and get their candy on Halloween. And everything from pageants that they have and just all kind of things. So it has spun out of control. But one of the things that I think sometimes we've gotten in our mind and have been accused of, well, you all think that the building is sacred, so you can't eat anything in the building. That really hasn't ever been the issue that has divided us. Like, there's, if you walk into my office right now, guess what you'd find on the shelf? An apple. And you think when I take a bite of that apple, I'm going to step outside to bite into that apple? No, that's not the problem. And brethren have really gotten this thing out of control. I have talked with brethren over the years who have said, well, you all just think it's absolutely sinful to eat any food in the building, and yet you have a drinking faucet back there, a drinking fountain back there. And Paul said you're not to eat or drink, or eat and drink. So that's sinful. You all are inconsistent. Well, no, the only thing that we have taught over the years is that when it comes down to the work of the church, how we're going to use the Lord's money, and things that we do collectively under the supervision of the elders, that's the work of the church. When you go back there and take a drink out of that faucet, you're not engaged in the work of the Brown Street Church of Christ. And that shouldn't need a whole lot of explaining. But sometimes when brethren are trying to justify things, they'll use those kind of things. But that's what happens sometimes even with us. When we get the idea that, okay, we have divided over this, when that hasn't really ever been the issue. And one of the things to consider as we think of 1 Corinthians 11 is that their assembly situation was different than ours. There's no doubt about that, at least in many cases. Like, they would sometimes have a place where they would worship, and it was also a place where someone lived. So they would eat and worship in the same place. Like Acts chapter 20, that's clear. What did Paul do after they came together to break bread, referring to the Lord's Supper? The fellow fell out of the building and fell down from the window, and Paul went down and revived him. And then what did he do? He preached to midnight, but then he went back up and he broke bread, didn't he? And, well, you had those situations. And that wasn't always the case, obviously. There's no evidence. In fact, we know from this context that the Corinthians weren't eating in a common house. But sometimes they did. And so they would obviously be a meal after services. We're in a different situation now. In fact, this entire situation that we're in is different than
what you read in the New Testament. It's authorized, but it is different. I can't remember the exact time of it, but I think it wasn't until the 3rd century, at the earliest, I think, 3rd or 4th century, when we hear of a local church purchasing a building to worship in. So, you know, now, again, what gives us the authority to have a building? We have to assemble. Hebrews 10 and at verse 25. So this building that we have the same authority for as we do the PowerPoint. It's generic authority. We have to assemble. So we have to have a place to assemble. A congregation this size can't assemble in a home. We need a place to go. And so we have the authority to rent a place, buy a place, build a place, whatever. But that's it is generic authority. So I'm just suggesting to you that it is, we're in a different kind of situation here than what you read of in the New Testament. But one thing the church didn't do, they didn't engage in the social gospel. They didn't turn the work of the church into fun and frolic, into recreation and entertainment and that sort of thing. And that has really been the dividing point among us. But if I come down to the building and as he cleaves the building, Neil is biting a candy bar, you think I'm going to call up Dale or Ray or Gary and, hey, guess what? There's anything wrong with that. There's not anything wrong with that. So we have to understand what it is that is the real issues that sometimes divide us. And so that's not really the issue here. And what they were doing here, again, there's some debate about this, but it seems clear to me that it wasn't about eating a meal before they began their worship or after. They were abusing the Lord's Supper by turning it into a common meal in a very disgraceful, disgraceful way. As we pointed out last week, even to the point of drunkenness. That is shocking when you stop and think about it. Go ahead, Greg. Yes. Yes, and so we can get carried away with some of that. We have to be careful about that. I've never actually heard that, but I'll be honest with you. You know, like today, I set my Bible on this table. You know, you may have noticed me coming up and picking up my Bible. And I've never actually heard brethren raise that, but when I put my Bible down there, it does pop into my mind. I wonder if anyone's going to think something about that. and you shouldn't, of course, because Greg is right. We have to make sure we keep the proper issues because the issues that divide it, the social gospel is a serious issue. And we don't want to have to spend a lot of time defending ourselves about things that we don't even believe in the first place, like we sometimes have to do. So, right.
And one of the shocks that hit me when I went south is some of the buildings, you know, to meet in for Christians, they have the sign Church of Christ, and whether you call it a recreation hall or a gymnasium is oftentimes bigger than the auditorium of the building.
Yeah.
All made out of brick.
And that's the real issue. Can you use the Lord's money for that? See, it's never been an issue of whether it is just inherently sinful to take a bite of food in this building. That's different than taking the Lord's money and building a gymnasium. And I would think brethren would understand that difference, but obviously hasn't been understood because we have debated that for
years. Did I see a hand go up somewhere or no? All right, well, let's continue in this text. But just have in your mind, they are actually taking the Lord's Supper and turning it into a common meal. And I don't know of any evidence that there was ever another congregation doing that in the Bible. There's some evidence of congregations doing that, you know, in extra biblical writings and into the second century in things. But of all the problems that different local churches had in the New Testament, there is no evidence of any other church doing what the Corinthians are now doing that we're reading about. And so Paul gives them the solution. He said, first of all, verse 21, he says, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. And again, so you have a couple of sins going on here. They're abusing the Lord's Supper. And then in abusing the Lord's Supper and turning it into a common meal, they're actually showing selfishness and a lack of love, so that the poor among them are missing out and the rich are, you know, just keeping everything for themselves and eating and drinking in excess, even to the point where they are drunk. And in that word drunk, whenever it's used, it is dealing with intoxication. There's no reason at all to interpret that in a different way in this particular text. Verse 22 says what? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? So where is the place to socialize? It's at home. It's in the house. And so I understand what Paul is dealing with here. Again, it's abuse of the Lord's Supper. But no matter what, you still have what he says in that verse. And then later on in the text, if you're hungry, eat where? At home. That's what Paul said. And so certainly that's what we should do. And so he goes on to say, what shall I commend you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And so, Paul is not about to commend them in what they are doing. Paul knew what the Lord's Supper was all about. He said at verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we have to always remember, this is a very significant thing. This is why we come together. It's not the most important thing that we do, as we said, but we come together to observe the Lord's Supper. And by the way, I think it's in this place. At verse 23, this is my body, which is for you. Doesn't some of the translation have the word broken there? Is that the place? It's not in my Bible, so I think that's the right place. And just for information, by the way, the idea there, I've heard some brethren again get upset with someone might pray and mention the broken body of Jesus. Well, we know from Scripture that none of his bones were broken. But I'm not sure that brethren even who say that mean that. And like his body was pierced. It was broken from a figurative standpoint. And so I don't fall all apart if I hear a brethren get up and mention that. But just for accuracy, the word broken is not in the original text. And that's why in the ESV, it's not there. It just says, this is my body, which is for you. And that's more accurate with regard to the original. But he says, do this in remembrance of me. And so when we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have to stop and remember. Remember what? Remember the body of Christ and what Jesus did for us. And we'll talk more about that, but that is significant. We should do that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. He says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so we have the cup. Dave mentioned the one cup folks. They love this passage because the cup there is singular, isn't it? And so they'll say, well, you know, the Greek word is this, and it always refers to a physical container. Well, yeah, well, maybe, but it's figurative. And there's no question about that.
The cup. How many cups are there?
One.
There's just one cup. But the cup is not the container. This is what they call metonymy, and it's one thing put for another. The cup is the contents, not the container. And it's odd to me. I've heard that in one-cup churches, sometimes they have two cups, one for that side and one for that side. I never will understand how they explain that. But and there's not. Listen, if we wanted, could we use one cup if we wanted to?
Yeah, it'd take about 3 hours.
It'd take a long time. But well, yeah, that exactly. Like the old preacher said, that's all right, but I'm getting it first. I'm sitting on the front pew. Nothing against y'all, but I'm sitting on the front pew. But that's silliness. That's silly. Because the cup is not the container. And the reason we know that is because look over at Luke chapter 22 and Luke's account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22 and verse 17, I think it is. They start to institute the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, it says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. What were they to divide?
The cup.
Did he give them a hammer and chisel and pass it around and say, break this up, all of you? They didn't do that. They had just observed the Passover, so they each had their own individual cup. And Jesus was passing along, and they just took it evidently and poured it into each one's cup, and they were dividing the cup. They weren't dividing the container. They were dividing the contents of the container. And that's metonymy. One thing put for another. And we use that all the time in our own language, and the Bible uses that all the time. You remember, at least with regard to the King James Version, that Noah feared God with what? All his what? All his house. I think the ESV, you might say household or something. Some translations might say family. I don't know. But the King James, if I'm not mistaken, you can look it up right quick. Tell me if I'm wrong. But I think the King James uses the word house. And we would understand that. I mean, did the house, did the brick, did the wall fear? Is that what? No. It's metonymy. The household. What was in the house. And so it's just simple metonymy. So Dave's right. I mean, this idea that we have to use one container is never taught in the Bible. And by the way, I've read tracts on that. It's been a few years now. And one of the arguments that one couplers will make, they'll actually say that this is a necessary inference. Now, how do you establish authority? By commands, examples, and necessary inferences. And a necessary inference is very important. When something is necessarily implied, it does authorize. But this is an example of, you have to be very careful. You can't just attach the label necessary inference on anything you want to. It is not necessarily implied that they use one container. In fact, as we just saw over here in Luke 22, it's impossible. Everybody knows they did not divide the physical container. And yet, he told them to divide the cup. And they did, the contents of it. And so we understand that's the one cup over here in 1 Corinthians 11. The one cup is the fruit of the vine. That was the one cup. And when you take it, he said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we're to do this on a regular basis, on a weekly basis, until Jesus Christ comes back. The church will be here on earth until that time. And as long as the church stands and Jesus hasn't come back, we need to be observing the Lord's Supper. And he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Raise your hand if you think you're worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. Really? Nobody? I knew I'd get at least one. I let y'all up front guess who rose his hand. But This is not, but we're, oh, did you have to? Oh, I thought he was ready. Really? I'm sorry about that, Andrew. Now everybody knows who.
Good.
Yeah, no, you can, but do you do that? Do you pick it up? Get it? No. None of that. All of that is people, again, not understanding Bible authority and getting carried away with what it is. All of us, every Lord's Day, we break bread. It's just the New Testament language that is used. And we break the bread. Now, most of us, I suppose, I know we do, we break it off. But if you wanted to pick it up and take a bite of it, well, I'll just leave that between you and the elders. oh, that was over here. I'm sorry. Chan looked at me like I was crazy. Go ahead.
I have a question.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes.
How would I debate and how would I go about explaining that, well, yeah, they were getting drunk here and they were abusing the Lord's Supper here, and even though they were taking part of that alcoholic beverage here, how do you explain that?
Right. Well, because when you come down to the wine, somebody I think, I can't remember who came up and asked me about that, but when it comes down to the wine in the Bible, we have to remember that the word wine is used in different ways. Sometimes it's used and it doesn't involve fermentation at all. It's just basically grape juice. Sometimes it is something that is fermented. But what they did in New Testament times, in fact, even going back into the Old Testament time, is that even when it fermented, they would usually cut it with water. And I can't remember off the top of my head how, you know, what the ratio was, but it was a lot. So really, the best wine in biblical time was, according to Barnes, I believe it is, was the weakest wine. Whenever you read of that the wine was good, that wasn't referring to its strength. It was referring to its lack of strength. Its sweetness is what made it good. And so they would cut it a lot. And so you, a lot of times, even in the Bible, that they would use wine that was very weak. I couldn't sit here and tell you that it was always not fermented, but you'd have to drink a whole lot of it to get drunk, which all tells you the Corinthians were purposely not doing that. I don't know if they were drinking gallons of it, or if they just purposely had strong drink that wasn't cut very much, but they got drunk. And so the point of it, don't think, the wine in the Bible, you can, obviously, you could get drunk off of it. And that's why the Bible condemns drunkenness, a lot of drunkenness in New Testament times and forever. They're going back. But usually the wine was cut. So I've often made the art. One thing, even in the Old Testament, strong drink is always condemned. And anything you can buy in a liquor store today would be strong drink. I mean, any of it would be a lot stronger than what they would drink in biblical times. But it's an interesting question. We live here in America. There's places and other places where they serve wine a lot more than we do. So far as I know, there's no place where you have to drink wine. And some of it, you know, most of that would be strong drink, I would think. But they had to be drinking, either they didn't cut it, or they just drank a whole lot of it, or maybe a combination of that. But they got drunk. But you could get drunk. You know, I was telling someone that I held a lectureship, I think it was in Kansas City. A lot of people make the argument with regard, for example, I'm absolutely sure myself, you do what you want with this, but I'm absolutely sure the wine that Jesus turned water into was not fermented. You'll never convince me in a million years that he made that much fermented drink. And there's no reason to conclude that, because the word wine, we have passages in the New Testament where it just refers not only to just grape juice, but sometimes even to the juice when it's still in the cluster. And so you have to look at the context to see what kind it is. But the argument has been made over the years, well, they couldn't preserve it. They couldn't stop it from fermenting it back in those days. I held a meeting in Kansas City, and I can't remember who the preacher was, but he actually preserved some wine the way they did it in biblical times, which is very interesting. Like, if you talk to me about it, I can answer a question like Heather's asking, but all I can tell you is what all the scholars say about it and that sort of thing. I've never put it to the test. I know in my own studies, according to all of the experts, that they could. They didn't have refrigerators like we do, but there were different ways and process where they could preserve the wine and stop it from fermenting. But all I can tell you is what I've read. This preacher could tell you he actually did it. So he could tell you, all the process, he's a real smart guy. He went through the whole process and actually preserved some grape juice or whatever the way they did it in biblical times. So the point of all of that is, that's kind of interesting to me, but the point of all of it is they could preserve it. But they often chose not to, of course, because again, people would get drunk, and the Corinthians certainly did. I'm sorry, Dave, you probably forgot that you...
and I know who raises their hands. It was a congregation that I was worshiping with that didn't have elders, and I was a little on the small side. And it happened that after the services, and I knew the preacher personally, after services I was talking to the preacher, and he asked me, he said, "Do you know anything about that person that was visiting today?" Said, "Well, she was complaining of when the Lord's Supper was served that they didn't break the bread before they served."
Uh-huh.
But all of this extreme ultra-conservatism is based on the fact that they don't properly understand what the Bible is teaching.
Right.
And you spent a good deal of time telling about how it is and how it's represented. And I don't think anybody in here missed that, but that woman was probably in an ultra-conservative congregation where they even still wore head covering. Mm-hmm. And when they're in that mode, the whole congregation believing the same thing, then they think that's the law because they don't study the Bible on their own.
Right. Right. And the lesson is, I suppose, that... Listen, I've said a lot during the years about this, and we are conservative brethren. That's what we are, and I mean we're not getting to all of it here this morning, but there's a reason why there was division over this, and again the social gospel and other things, but we are conservative in nature, and sometimes being conservative, I'm not the most conservative preacher, but I know a whole lot of conservative preachers who aren't as conservative as I am. And so I might be picking on myself. We have to be careful that being conservative in nature, we can become too conservative, where we are making laws where God has not made laws. And there you have the one cup problem and things like that. And so, you know, what I'm saying to you is we're suspect to that. We have to be careful because we are conservative in nature. I mean, we want book, chapter, and verse for what we do in authority, and we preach it and we demand it. And because we're conservative, we have to also, you know, you have to know yourself. And so we have to be careful that we don't get to the point where we're making laws where God has not. And so for whatever that's worth. All right, very quickly. I don't know if I have time here to get to this next section. Really? Okay. All right. I kind of wanted to get through these next few verses. Verse 28, let a man examine himself. And then so where do we leave off there? What verse did we leave off? 27, okay. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. I wanted to make sure we point out there the idea of doing that unworthily. That's an adverb. It's not an adjective, and which is important because that's why I asked the question a while ago. Raise your hand if you think you're worthy. The truth is none of us are worthy. That's not describing us as people. It's an adverb of manner. It's describing how, what manner we partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, you don't have to, well, you know, I wonder if I lived good enough last week. You might conclude, no, I haven't. I'm going to skip the Lord's Supper this week. It's not about that. It's an adverb of manner. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, we're to do it in the right manner. And the right manner is your mind focused on Jesus Christ and his death, his body and his blood, and what he has done for us. And every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you should have that frame of mind. And that's doing it in the right manner. That's doing it in a worthy manner. It doesn't have to do with your own person. Now, you know, I know sometimes people, you might know you're off living in sin during the week and you might decide not to partake of the Lord's Supper. Individuals do that. You see that. But that's not really what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the manner in which we partake of the Lord's Supper. And obviously the Corinthians weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper with the right frame of mind, in the right manner. And so, you know, it's been argued over the years. Well, you all in the Church of Christ, you do it every week. And then it becomes something that is just habit and the greatness of it kind of wears off and it doesn't become special to you. Well, listen, that's why Paul says, he goes on to say, examine yourself. Because if you, even though we do it weekly and it's the way that we are commanded to do it, if you get to the point where you're just going through the motions, that's a you problem. You need to examine yourself each and every Lord's Day and make sure your mind is focused. You know why you're doing it. You're remembering the right things. You're remembering Jesus and his body and his blood. And that's why Paul said, examine yourself. And we all have to do that. The answer is not, well, let's not do what the Bible says. Let's take it once a month, or let's take it twice a year just so that it's special. It ought to be special for you every week. But again, that's up to you to make it special like that. And then as we go, I guess we're not going to have time for this. But down at verse 30, it says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about there? Well, let me break it down like this. This is a verse that it all depends on who you read. And almost every commentary that I have read by brethren say that this is spiritual illness, spiritual weakness, spiritual death. Almost every commentary that you read from scholars who aren't members of the church will tell you that this is physical illness, physical weakness, physical death is what he's talking about here. So what is it? And just off the top of my head, I'll tell you, I'm not 100% sure. But I'll tell you this, it's not as clear cut as you think it being spiritual when you read this. In fact, if you were just to read this, just naturally, just pick it up and read it, you'd probably come to the conclusion that he was talking about physical death, physical illness. And I'll look at that with you next week. Either way you go, it's not a salvation question. You do what you want with the text. But again, almost every preacher that I've heard, that I've read of, from at least, in the Church of Christ will say spiritual. But you know me, I'm not just going to go along with it just because most brethren say it. You have to prove it to me from the text. And when we get to examine it, there is some question about it. And I'll talk to you about it next week. I know you look forward to that.